Now, last week we noted that Paul said at the end of verse 10 and verse 11 that he wanted to know more of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was his goal. That was his ambition, to be more like Christ, to know more of the sufferings of Christ. And then in verse 12, he pauses and he just wants to say something, almost like in brackets. And here's what he wants to say. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. In other words, he says, I'm not there yet. I'm not what I should be. I'm pressing on to be more like Christ. I want to know more of Christ in my life. But I'm not there yet. I haven't reached perfection. I'm still a work in progress. There's still a sign over my life. God is at work in changing me and making me more like the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, this expression in verse 12, not as, it's what we call a double negative in the Greek. It's an emphatic. Now, in English, double negatives change the negative into a positive, not in Greek. When you have two negatives, it intensifies the negation. So what he's saying is, if I could just use emphasis, he's saying, in no way have I obtained yet this state of perfection. In other words, God hasn't yet finished chipping away all the sharp edges of my character and finished molding me to the Lord, make me more like the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice this in this verse. He wants to be better. You notice that? I haven't attained it yet, but I want to get there. I want to be a better Christian today than I was yesterday. Now, let me put it in a very simple way. If someone like the Apostle Paul, who had achieved so much for the gospel, who had sacrificed so much for others, if he could look you in the eye and say, I'm not there yet. I'm a work in progress. How much more should we say who have achieved so little in comparison to him? We are all God's work in progress. None of us have reached the state of perfection. John Newton, who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, once put it this way. Because you remember, before he was a Christian, he was a vile, immoral individual. He was a slave trader and a very grossly immoral man. And after God saved him and changed him, he said this, I am not what I ought to be. Nor am I, he says, what I want to be. But he says, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. That's a great statement, isn't it? I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not perfect. I'm not even what I hope I would be. But he says, I'm not what I once was. I've changed. And by the grace of God, I am even what I am today. And I think all of us could say that, couldn't we? Now, notice Paul says in verse 12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, I'm not there yet, but, he says, I follow after. Now, this verb, I follow after, has the idea of, I put all my energy into this, like an athlete. I don't know if you've ever watched the Olympics, and you see these athletes running these races, and as the camera goes close to their face, they're not just, you know, having a little jog, are they? They're putting everything into it. It's agony for them. Their muscles are screaming because of the buildup of lactic acid. It's costing them every drop of energy and concentration, mentally and physically, just to keep up the pace. Never mind win the race. And that's the idea here. Paul says, I'm really agonizing here in following after the Lord Jesus Christ. It's everything to me, he says, that I might apprehend or get to the level that for which I am apprehended of Christ. And then in verse 13, he says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. I haven't got there yet. But this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. Now, Paul is using what we would call a metaphor here. He's using a race, like the Olympic race of the Greeks of his day, where they run these marathons, and they keep going on and on and on, and they keep pressing on and on to win the race. And he says, that's what I'm doing, he says. I keep following the Good Shepherd. He's leading me all the way home. And he's leading the race and I'm running after him. And I'm not looking back to the past. Past achievements. Past failures. I'm not letting anything hold me back. If I look back, I might fall. I might stumble. No, I've got my focus, he says, right on down that path. To win this race. To win the prize. At the end of the race. And you know, you and I need to be able to say the same thing. This one thing is the goal of my life. There are good things in life that you can pursue. But you see, the devil is very clever. Because sometimes the devil gets you to chase after the good things in order to keep you from the best things. You see the difference? To get you running after things that in themselves are not wrong. In order to keep you away from the very best things. And Paul says, this one thing, I'm going to have a single-minded focus. That I am going to be what God wants me to be. Now, not every Christian can say that. There are a lot of Christians who are distracted by other things. And one of the reasons Paul was so successful as a missionary, as a theologian, as a church planter, as an evangelist, as a Bible teacher, as a friend, as a brother in Christ to all those around him, was he never let anything distract him from this great focus of doing the work of God that he was called to do. You see, if you start life saying, these 20 things I want to achieve, these 30 things I'm focused on, you'll never achieve any of them. You know, one of the things you'll discover, if you observe people who are successful in any walk of life, whether it's business, whether it's sports, whether it's politics, whether it's in any other sphere of life, whether it's in the ministry, this is the one thing that links them all. They have a single-minded focus on that goal, almost to the point of obsession. It just controls their lives. And everything is tied into that single-minded pursuit. And Paul says, I'm keeping the main thing here, Paul says. This is my goal. I am pursuing this path to become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, there are distractions, but I'm not going to get drawn into those distractions. And when you view your life, you have to divide and categorize your life into good things and the best things. You've got to do that. You've got to say, I need to pursue the best things. Got to pursue that in my family, in my work, in the church. Can't allow the devil to draw me away into other areas. Oswald Chambers, I was reading his biography just this week of his life. Oswald Chambers said this, beware of saying, I haven't time to read the Bible or to pray. Say rather, I haven't disciplined myself to do it. Don't let the devil tell you you don't have time for it. Tell yourself, I haven't made time. I haven't been disciplined enough to put these things first in my life. But then in verse 13, he says, forgetting those things which are behind. You know, if you're running a race and you look back, you can stumble, you can fall, or you can allow someone to get past you in the race. Have you ever noticed these sprinters or even these marathon runners? They keep their eyes going forward. And the moment they look back, they lose focus. They lose time. You know, one of the most famous races that was ever run was in 1954 in Vancouver in Canada. Some of you are old enough to remember it. I won't say who. But in Vancouver in Canada in 1954, two very famous runners, two men, the only two men on the planet to that time, who had run a mile in under 4 minutes were racing. One of them was Sir Roger Bannister. He wasn't called Sir Roger then, he is now. And the other one was an Australian man, John Landy. And they were the two greatest runners on the planet at that time. No one could run faster. And John Landy led the race, the mile. And as they were coming round to the last lap, John Landy was ahead of Roger Bannister. And when they were just 200 meters or so away from the finishing line, John Landy looked to the left because he couldn't see where Roger Bannister was, and he was afraid. And he looked left. And as he looked left, it just so happened that Roger Bannister summoned the last bit of strength he had left and decided to attack on his right. And Roger Bannister went past Landy. As Landy hesitated, as he looked round, he lost speed, and Bannister went past him, and Bannister won the race by just 5 yards. All because Landy looked back at the critical moment. And you know, that's the same, can be the same in your life. There could be things that you could have achieved for God if you didn't look back. You've got to keep a single-minded focus, Paul says. Looking on, pressing on. Never satisfied with yesterday's achievements. Always seeking to do more for God. Never allowing the devil to keep reminding you of the past failures. No, the past is in the past. Can't change the past. The only thing you can do is influence the present and the future. And you and I must live for that. And aren't you glad, in a way, that every day you get up, God has drawn a line across your past that you don't need to focus on it anymore? My sins and my iniquities, He remembers no more. No more. It's all in the past. Leave it there. Don't let the devil keep bringing it up to hinder you in running for the Lord today. Get up. Get on the starting block and keep running in the race. But then in verse 14, Paul says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, if you know the context of this epistle, you will know that the Apostle Paul had been a Christian for at least 20 years. He'd been a missionary for about 20 years. Physically, mentally, he had given everything. And yet he says, I'm not done yet. I might be a bit worn out on the outside. The old body might feel the aches and pains. But he says, I'm still pressing on. There's no retirement with me. No slackening off with me. I want to go on and on and on and on. And you know, in the Greek Olympics, they had a very unique race. And the race was not the person who finished first. It was the person who finished with his torch still lit won the race. Now, there's a lesson there, isn't there? Many start out with good intentions. Many start out in a sprint. Like Usain Bolt, you know. Ready to go. And they're all full of excitement and fervor. But they're like a firecracker. You ever seen a firecracker that goes, phew, and then what? Gone. Never heard of again. That's the spiritual life. And there are far too many Christians who are a mile wide, but an inch thick. No depth. Big ideas. Big promises. But can't live up to them. And Paul says, no, no, you can't be like that. You must realize the Christian pilgrimage is a pilgrimage. It only ends when you get to heaven. It's a marathon that you just keep on going and going and going. You get up every day and you go on a little further on this pilgrimage. Let me turn you to a verse which I often like to quote because it's helpful in understanding this. Luke's Gospel chapter 9. And if you like to underline verses in your Bible, this is one worth underlining. Because let's read it together. Luke 9, verse 23. Have you got it on the screen? Luke 9, 23. Okay, you have it. Let's read it together. And he said to them, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Now you say to me, "Oh, I know that verse. I quote that verse. I understand that verse saying that we have to live lives of surrender." But there's one little word in the middle of this verse which most people never even notice. Because it says, "Let him deny himself and take up his cross." And then what's the next word? Daily. Daily. It's not yesterday that you live off. You get up every morning and you deny yourself today. You take up your cross today. You live for others today. Never mind what you did yesterday or the day before or the week before or the year before or 10 years before. That's the past, Paul says. And Christ says, get up and keep living this way. Get up in your home and say, "I've got to deny self. I've got to be a servant to my spouse and to my children and to my parents. I've got to go to work and have the heart of a servant to my fellow workers, my employees, my employer. I've got to go to church this Sunday and be a servant to all those around me. Deny self." Once again. And Paul says, press on. Keep going on and on and on and on. But then in verse 17 of Philippians chapter 3, he says this, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample," or for an example. Paul is not boasting when he makes this statement. What's he saying? He's saying that he recognizes that God has put him in a position of maturity as an older Christian. That as a leader within the church, within his home, people are watching him. And he says, as much as I am walking the Christian life, as much as I am becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, people are following me. My example is setting an example for others to follow. And he's telling the Philippians, you walk the same walk that I'm walking. Now, you only can say that if you're walking the right walk. If you're doing the right thing in your home, in your workplace, in the church. And Paul is saying, right now, someone is following you. You ever think about that? Right now, every day you get up, your children are walking in your footsteps. Right now, as you get up, your employees are walking and talking the way you're walking and talking. That those in the church are doing the same. And you need to be careful that you don't let anybody down. That you don't lead them into the wrong place by what you say and what you do. And Paul says, follow me. And follow those who have a good example, which walk the same way as I'm walking, Paul says. But then in verse 18 and 19, Paul switches the contrast. And he says, I've got to tell you, not everybody's walking the way I'm walking. Not everybody's a spiritual mature person in the church. In fact, he says there are people who are not friends to grace within the body of Christ, within the visible church. And he says, these people, he says, I have told you often and now tell you even weeping. It's hurting Paul to say this, to see the effects of these people, their examples. And he says, I want to tell you, there are people within the visible church, he says, whose God is their belly and whose glory is in their shame. They're not ashamed of their wickedness. And they'll not be afraid to parade it in front of you and try to get you to walk the same way. They are, he says, the enemies of the cross of Christ who mind earthly things. So these are people, he says, who will hinder you, stumble you. In other words, he's telling the Philippians, you've got to be discerning. You've got to have your eyes open. Not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, is really following Lord, Lord. Even within the visible church. Paul says, all I know is I'm walking this way. And you walk my way. But keep an eye at the same time for those who are going a different direction. And avoid them. Keep away from them. And then he finishes off by reminding the saints at Philippi, verse 20 and 21, that instead of following those whose mind earthly things, who are wicked, who are worldly, he says our conversation, or the word conversation here has more the idea of behavior, though it includes words. Our behavior, let's translate it that way. Our behavior is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does he mean by that? He says, you and I don't belong to this kingdom on earth. We're just passing through. Our citizenship is in heaven, right now. If you're born again by the Spirit of God, you're a child of the King. Your passport is not a little red one with the Republic of Singapore on it. This is your passport. The promises of God's Word. That's your passport to heaven. And if your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life, Paul says, you're on your way to heaven. And while you're on earth, live as if you're in heaven. Talk as if you're in heaven. Act as if you're in heaven. Worship as if you're in heaven. Run your relationships as if you're in heaven. And he says, the Lord Jesus Christ, we're keeping our focus. He's leading us all the way to heaven. But as we're on our way to heaven, let's live on earth as if we're already there. And he says, reminds us in verse 21, who will change, or who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body? If you woke up this morning and you had a few aches and pains, or you looked in the mirror and you thought, that hair has turned a different color from what it was the last time I looked. Well, here's the good news. It's not permanent. It's not permanent. Because we're getting new bodies. You'll be a lot better looking than you are now. Save your money. Don't waste it on all those creams and things, because you're going to get something far better looking in the future. He's going to change our decaying, vile, sinful body. And we're going to be resurrected with a body like unto his. A perfect one. A sinless one. And he says, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. In other words, he says, the one who has power to make all things, subdue all things, in other words, control all things, that God, he's the one that's going to do this. He's going to give you a new body. He's going to change you from the inside out. And you're going to be perfect. Not just sinlessly perfect, but physically perfect as well when we get to heaven in that glorious resurrection. That's why the Christians have referred to the second coming of Christ as what? The blessed hope of every child of God. Because it's in that second coming that everything is made new. All the wrongs have been made right when Jesus returns. In the meantime, what's our job? Keep running. Keep pressing on. If you're here and you have fallen out of the race, or you've tripped over, what must you do? Get up. Get back in the race. Over 100 years ago, a young man called William Borden, studying at Yale University, inherited a great fortune. He was handsome. He was young. He was brilliant. And he had all the money that he ever needed to live. But he was not satisfied with all of those things. God saved him, changed. And William Borden said, I'm going to give my life. And he felt led to go to China. In those days, now today, China is somewhat, you know, an attractive place. You know, go to Shanghai or Beijing, go shopping, eat in their nice restaurants. It wasn't the case in those days. You went on the boat and you weren't welcomed by the locals. It was filthy. It was full of all kinds of disease. Many of the missionaries who went there died, and their families died. Many who survived the disease were persecuted, stoned, burnt, killed. It's not an attractive place to go. Nothing romantic about it. And William Borden's family, who were very wealthy and very prominent family in America at that time, they were utterly opposed to him going. But William Borden said, God has called me. And I'm going to go. He got on a boat to go to China. But before he could get to China, he succumbed to a disease. And he died on his way to China. And his family opened up his possessions when they brought his body back with all of his luggage. And they looked through his journal, kept an old journal. And in his journal he had just this statement, which summarized his life. And here was the statement. No reserve. No retreat. No regrets. No reserve. Nothing to fall back on. But going this way. No retreat. Always going on. No regrets for giving anything up for the Lord Jesus Christ. And do you know what happened? People said, well, what a terrible thing. This young man with so much money and so much fame and fortune to lose his life like this, to waste his life on the way to China without ever setting foot in China. You know what happened? When people heard of the death of William Borden, the universities, the colleges of the United States were filled with young people applying to go and serve God in China. It inspired a whole generation of young men and young women to go there and bring the gospel to the Chinese people. All because one young man said, no retreat, no reserves, no regrets. I'm going to do everything for God. And he took that little life, the life that he had, only 20 odd years on this earth, and he used it to achieve something for God. And you have to make the same choice. And I have to make the same choice. Pressing on toward the mark. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this epistle of the Philippians, full of such wonderful insights by the Apostle Paul, to inspire us to live better, think better, act better, love more, serve better. Help us to get back in the race. Press on. Push on. Walk on. And let the good shepherd that leads us at the front of this race lead us all the way home to heaven, where the crown of righteousness awaits us. Help us, Lord, to be like Paul and say, this one thing is my pursuit, is the goal of my life. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.